thank you, Marty and Diane. I don't think I thank you guys enough for leading us in our time of music and preparing our hearts to open God's Word. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John 14 this morning. The first time in over a month I've been able to say something other than turn to John 13, so we have transitioned to John 14. The title, as Marty already alluded to, and if you saw the sign as you came in this morning, is Comfort for Believers. Comfort for Believers. So as we move from chapter 13 to chapter 14, I'd remind you that this text is a continuation of the events of 13. We'll be following the same night up until chapter 18. The 11 disciples are still alone with Jesus in the upper room. This is the very night of his arrest, and his mock trials and the crucifixion was hours away. Reminding us all that in chapter 13, Jesus, having humbled himself, washed their feet, declaring that one in that very room would soon betray him, and then singling him out, at least to John, as being Judas, and telling Judas to go do what you're going to do. Dismissing him from the assembly, so from 12 to 11. And then the real teaching begins. Instituting the Lord's Supper, although we didn't cover it, or John didn't cover it in chapter 13, this is when it would have happened. Speaking of how he would soon be glorified and pointing to the cross. Lastly, telling Peter he too would soon deny him three times before the rooster crowed, which, as we know, he's telling him, you will deny me three times before sunrise. With all that as our backdrop, we move to chapter 14. Before we read this morning's text, I'd remind you, our Lord was troubled in his spirit in that chapter. He tells us that. In his humanity, he was troubled. Not at the physical pain that awaited, but knowing that he was about to take upon himself the sin and the subsequent wrath of a holy God for all those who would know him. Yet during this time in which our Lord was troubled, we turn to verse 14, he, Jesus, comforts them in their trouble. Just as they should have been the ones that washed his feet, at this point, they should have been the ones comforting him because he's told them, I'm about to die. In this troubling time, we might expect the disciples to attempt to comfort Jesus. And even if they failed in that attempt, at least to attempt to, but no, we don't see that. Yet he who first loved them, he is the one that comforts them within hours of his own death. These men for whom he was about to go to that cross and die, he comforts them. John 14, 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Father God, we come to this. I don't think I exhaust using this word, but this mountain peak within the midst of this mountain range that is your glorious word. Father, as Jesus is speaking to these disciples to comfort them on the very eve of his death, in which in his humanity he was under stress and turmoil that they could not rightly comprehend. Father, just as he promises comfort for them, you promise comfort for us as well. God, I pray that in our spirit we'll be able to understand and grasp that better this day. And Father, if someone is here today who does not know you, who is not found hidden in Christ, that this might be the day that you would remove the scales from their eyes, clear their ears so they would hear, and put a new spirit within them and cause them to be born again, Lord, and they would profess your name. Lord, we ask these things, and we ask that you would be glorified in this service. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Quite a familiar text to us all, right? I mean, if you've ever been to a funeral, you've probably heard much of what I just read to you. Maybe not verse 6, but the rest of it you probably heard at most funerals you might go to. I didn't take my dramatic pause before I got started, so there it is for my drink of water. Before we get into the text, I need to briefly extend the introduction. You might be thinking, boy, Brother Greg gave a short introduction this morning. Well, just hold on for a second. In this last verse, we see another of Jesus' I am statements, did we not? We've talked about the I am statements we've faced already. So far, all of you who have been here, I went back and looked. I told Marty and some of the men next door when we prayed that we went through these I am statements. I did a series of the seven major I am statements in John's gospel, but I couldn't remember when. Went back and looked. So if you were here in late 2021, or if you've been here well before then, we preached a seven-part series through these I am statements. And so again, I find myself preaching a text that I preached through 2 years ago. And not that anything new, because God's word does not change. The truth is there, and it does not change as God does not change. Yet there are other applications or points of emphasis I can point to as we look through it. Another interesting tidbit you might notice is that I had a wide frame view of the camera. Marty and I were just talking about how the Lord's been blessing us spiritually in maturity for quite some time. He's blessing us in physical growth as well. And I looked at, and I could see the board in the background, and it said 23, and that was probably a high watermark 2.5 years ago. There's more than that here today, by the way. So my hope is that the clear proclamation of God's word is what drawing his people, because God's people needs to hear God's word. They don't need a bunch of thoughts of man and opinions of man and all that other bunch of mess. When I give that to you, I hope to always preface it with, this is what I think, or this is my opinion. But more than anything, you need to get fed God's word. That being said, when I preach through this, and as I preach through this, and as I've said, our focus might be a little bit different. There, I put the link to the church website. We put all of our sermons on there if anybody ever wanted to go back and listen to them. That being said, as we come to this opening verse, we begin to see the comforting words of our Savior. As is often the case, the words of Scripture, the very words of God, have an immediate application to the initial hearers, but also often they have an extended application, and oftentimes an application that goes back. So we're going to see both of that in the text this morning. The original recipients immediately were impacted and affected, but to this day, 2,000 years later, these words still ring true because God is true, and God changes not. And God's promises for his children then are the same as his promises for his children today, the same as his promises for his children tomorrow. In the immediate context of these spoken words, it points to the troubled hearts of those disciples. Broadly speaking, we can understand that we today live in a world of troubles, do we not? A world of darkness, decay, debauchery, I can't think of another D word, sin. And we're in the midst of it. And we are troubled sometimes. We are troubled probably quite more than we would like to readily admit that we're troubled by the things going on around, but more so perhaps by the things going on within, the things we're wrestling with. I found this quote from Pink, and you're going to get another one later, but it's not on the board because it's pretty long. He says this, "Life in this fallen, sin-cursed world is packed with trouble and trials. Instead of pretending they do not exist, Scripture faces the hardships of life directly. Job, no stranger to suffering, declared, 'Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil,' Job 14:1. Eliphaz, one of Job's would-be counselors, noted that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward in Job 5. In Jeremiah 20, the prophet lamented, 'Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow so that my days have been spent in shame?' Knowing that his followers would face trouble in this life, the Lord Jesus commanded them in Matthew 6, 'Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.' In John 16:33, he reiterated the reality, saying, 'In the world you have tribulation.' In the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas reminded believers in Asia Minor that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Lord does not save you and then make life a bed of roses. The Lord saves you, and he is in the process of sanctifying you to one day glorify you. And in the midst of that time, you face trouble. But praise God that we have Jesus as our advocate, as our comforter. And he has given unto us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. But the promise of God found strewn throughout the Old Testament and the New is that God is a comforter for his children. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And as partakers of the comfort of our Lord, we're empowered and encouraged and yet commanded to comfort others. Paul, the apostle, goes on in this very text and says this, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Some of the very things that you are struggling with this morning, God is telling you, you trust in him to comfort you. And God may be preparing you to comfort someone else next week, next year, 10 years from now, that's struggling with that very same thing. What a God we serve. The sufferings of Christ, he tells us, the apostle tells us, abound to us just as his comfort abounds to us. And we are to extend that comfort to others. The Lord comforts his own as he is gracious and compassionate towards us. Nehemiah 9:17. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you did among them. So they became stiff-necked and gave themselves a chief to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Now this is the God, to use the words of the world, this is not my words, that God of the Old Testament, he's that wrathful one, the one that's angry and destroys people all the time. This is Nehemiah's in the Old Testament, by the way, if you didn't know that. And you find it strung throughout the Old Testament, back to Exodus, back to Deuteronomy, back in Genesis. He saved us as he loved us and has given us himself at the cross. And as the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter and the Advocate. John 14, we'll get to this soon enough, 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. Some of y'all may have Comforter in your English translation right there. That he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Take note there that he says the world cannot receive him. The comfort that the believer has should look altogether different than any kind of fake, mock, made-up, man-centered comfort that man can come up with on their own, because our comfort comes from our Savior. Paul again, speaking of this comfort to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7. But God, there's that but God statement, right? But God, who comforts the humbled, comforts us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So in that text, we see that God comforts, and that God's comforting of these believers brought comfort to Paul. Do you see that? Now, let's get back to the immediacy of this text, this initial context. These disciples were on an emotional roller coaster. Just a couple days before, the triumphal entry had happened, right? And Jesus rides in and people are, Hosanna, Hosanna, and this uproar. And in between that and this, Jesus also cleanses the temple again, too. It's not covered in John, but it happens in this week also. They're on this emotional high, right? They recognize, here comes the Messiah. They recognize it. That same people yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, 4 or 5 days later, are going to be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Many of the same people. So the disciples' hope was probably at a fever pitch as they come into Jerusalem and this is happening. By the end of the week, Jesus is saying, I'm fixing to die. I'm going to die. All their dreams crushed. That Jesus was about to set up the earthly kingdom or his kingdom right then on the face of the earth. Not just that, but their true love for him. They'd spent 3.5-ish years with him, walking with him. They'd forsaken everything to follow him. Is it all for nothing? So their feelings, the thoughts that had been dancing in their heads, had been crushed and quickly shifted to sorrow and confusion. They didn't really understand. I mean, they'd seen all these miracles that we have in Scripture, and John tells us at the end of John that all the miracles of Jesus aren't even recorded because if they were, they wouldn't fit into all the books in all the world. So they saw stuff we don't even know. And you're about to die? What's going to happen to us? They had to think that too, right? I mean, they're humans. What's going to happen to us? As this verse tells us, they were troubled in their heart. Now, we in the Western world, and probably not just the Western world, everywhere in the world, in the 21st century, we think about the heart, we think about emotions and all that, and that is part of it. But that's the inner man. That is who you are. That is everything about you. They were deeply troubled. These very words, Jesus isn't telling them to don't start being troubled. He's not telling them that. He says, in the immediacy, right? They are already there, right? They're not building up to this trouble. He said, you're troubled right now. And he speaks to them in the midst of their troubled hearts. The word troubled in Greek, terasso, it means shaken or stirred up. The same word used, if you remember when we talked about the healing of the man at Bethesda, he was standing there and he was, or not standing there because he couldn't walk, but he's sitting there and he's waiting on the water to be stirred up. Same word, turbulence. He's saying that's what's going on inside of them. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been where everything inside of you just feels like a turbulent water? You can't even control how rough things are for you in that moment. It speaks to severe mental and spiritual turmoil or agitation in that context. And Jesus is our compassionate, omniscient, all-knowing high priest. He not only knew and felt their terasso, but he empathized with it and was compassionate to it and sympathized with it. Therefore, he does the same with us. He does the same with you if, in fact, you're his child. Isaiah 53, 3 through 4. He was despised and forsaken of men. Speaking of the yet coming Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You're feeling it. He felt it. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Sin hasn't changed. It might look like it to us. It might look like it from when you were a kid to now. It's out there more. It's more blatant. There's not as much hiding of sin anymore. We've just found new ways to do it. The human heart has not changed. Now, consider this. They could not understand his own grief. There's no way the disciples could have understood the grief that he was feeling because of what he knew what was coming. Totally knew what was coming and the implication of it and the impact of it. But he also knew what was on the other side of that cross too. But he could understand theirs, couldn't he? He knew exactly what they were feeling. He knew their hearts. He's God. But he also felt that it emphasized with it in his humanity. Remember, Jesus was truly God and truly man. And he comforted them. mere hours for the fact that he was about to go through something they could not do, would not do, could never understand totally, even on the other side of the cross, and he is comforting them. He was about to suffer the wrath of God. He was literally about to take something from them that they deserved and impute his righteousness to them. As he begins to expand, he calls them to believe, yes, in the Father, but fully trust in him, while also asserting once again that he is God. This text tells us that he's telling them, I am God. If you believe in God, if God is worthy of praise, God the Father, so am I. That's an absolute call to say, I am God. And he's worthy of their belief, their love, their hope. He says, and believe what I'm telling you. John MacArthur says this about this text. Christ affirmed his deity, placing himself on par with the Father as an appropriate object of faith. In calling them to hope in God, Jesus was calling his disciples to put their hope in him. Old Testament faith was directly connected to faith in God. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Go on and on and on. So Jesus is not adding to that so much as affirming that he is deity, he is God, and that applies to him as well. They are to believe in him. The Psalms are full of these affirmations of trust and belief in God, are they not? Especially the Psalms of David, who faced so much turmoil, and he walked into a lot of it. I mean, let's not act like stuff just fell out of the sky and hit him. I mean, he did a lot of things that brought it on, right? In spite of the circumstances, Psalm 31:14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh, O Lord. I say you are my God. Psalm 56:3-4. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Probably the most well-known psalm, Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, let's not breeze by that. Your rod, what is that? That's correction. That's discipline. And your staff, what is that staff? That's direction. That is guidance. That is leading you. It says, God, you correct me. You discipline me. And I deserve it. But you also guide me. You direct me. You walk with me. You're close enough that your shepherd's staff can grab me and guide me and direct me. These Old Testament saints believed, and they had not had the Lord himself walking with them on a daily basis. We've been through the Old Testament. We're going through Genesis now. We have these moments, right, where God comes to them in a dream, or the angel of the Lord appears to them. But those are brief moments. And they may happen to the same person as they did Jacob multiple times. Daniel, we have these visions as well. But it's not an abiding with them. It's not walking with them for 3.5 years, teaching them, eating with them, being with them constantly. These men experienced that. Physically walking, physically teaching them. He drew them with his love, through his love. And he says, believe me. I think, well, surely by now they believed in him. That all these men had affirmed that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah at this point. But he's talking about comfort here. Believe in me to comfort you. Believe in me in times of trouble. Believe in me when it gets hard. Believe in me when the world seems like it's piled up on top of you. Believe in me. That's what he's telling them. And although he would soon leave them physically, he will later promise them he would never leave or forsake them. And the comforter, the advocate, would indwell them. As he moves on, as he continues to comfort them, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Some of y'all may have mansions there. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He continues to comfort them. He expands on his comforting. A glorious promise that their physical separation from him would soon come, but yet he is preparing a place for them, and they would rejoin him later. My Father's house is a metaphor for heaven, sometimes referenced as a country or a city. Hebrews 11:16 does it that way. But now they aspire to a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them, a country and a city in one verse. A kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is king. Christ is king. And though he abides not in a place made by man's hands, as he said about the tabernacle and the tent and everything else in the Old Testament, he's not restricted by anything or anyone. He rules and he reigns and he has this place, heaven, in which all his children will one day reside. A place of beauty, a place of rest, a place of peace, a place of joy, where the redeemed will be able to be totally free of this constant battle that we're talking about. This internal sin, this external sin, the pain and the suffering of this world, the sorrows no longer impacting us, to dwell forever in peace, love, and adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be in his presence. That is the glory of heaven. Words don't do justice to how beautiful heaven is going to be, the New Jerusalem is going to be. We can't, human, John struggled with it in the book of Revelation, didn't he, trying to describe it? He couldn't put it into words. And yet all of that pales in comparison to the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of our Lord Jesus Christ being there. And that we are with him. I can picture, hard to even, people talk about looking at, you know, the streets of gold and all this stuff. Man, my focus wants to be on the Lord. And all this other stuff is just somewhat like dressing compared to him. Let's spend a moment considering this many dwelling places or many mansions. Some translations say mansions or rooms. This isn't to symbolize some large subdivision in heaven where we all have, I mean, I don't know about y'all. I mean, you know, these houses where you can reach out and touch the neck. That's not what it's talking about there. We really need to try to put ourselves in a first century mindset, which I know is hard because we're not living in the first century. This picture, as they would have understood it, is deeply connected to the picture of the marriage of the church to Christ. Christ is the bridegroom and the church as the bride, as often is described in Scripture. And I'll be honest, I didn't fully grasp this until Malia and I went to Israel last year and we saw a home and it was described to us, well, I'd read in Scripture a million times. This picture, as they would have understood it, would be of how it was done in their culture. As the marriage is arranged, the father arranges the marriage, just like he does in the Bible and how he calls us to himself. And the son, who's betrothed to the wife, soon to be wife, he goes back home and he prepares a room for him in the father's house. A room for them, I'm sorry. And builds on to the father's house in which he would go and get his bride back when it was ready and time for the marriage and bring her back. And now connected directly to the father's house is this room prepared for the bride and the groom. That is the context in which they would have understood what they struggled with it, but that's the context in which Jesus was teaching this. This room is being prepared. It's intimately connected to the Father's house. And the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and get his bride and bring that bride to that room. But even that doesn't totally paint the picture of the glory of what Jesus is saying, does it? It helps us understand a little bit better, but it still pales in comparison because it's a fallible man if you're trying to describe it to you, and it doesn't paint the picture accurately, totally accurately. Not in the beauty in which it is. Jesus isn't laboring in heaven with a trowel or a hammer and nails and stuff. Jesus was there using these words to connect the intimacy of this abiding with him and being connected to the Father's house. In Revelation 21, we get a description of this new Jerusalem and its overwhelming beauty and size. But like I said, that can't even come close to being descriptive enough for what glory we'll see in that. Words cannot accurately describe it all. As he continues, verse 3, we again see the picture of the groom going to the bride when the time is right, don't we? I will come again to receive you to myself. Now, many use this verse to connect to the rapture of the church and not the second coming. There's no mention of judgment here, so it's easy to say it's not talking about the second coming. If this is viewed only as referencing the rapture, though, I do think there's rapture connections here. I do. Then it isn't a promise that these men can appropriate, right? It's been 2,000 years since this happened, and he said, I'm coming to get you. Nor any other saint that's died from then to now, because the rapture has not happened. Unless he's speaking of the body and spirit being joined together. We talk about the bodies, the graves opening up and bringing the bodies forth, but we run the risk of going down a rabbit trail if I keep on with this. And some of y'all are probably thinking, yeah, let's go down this rabbit trail. Well, we got food over there that'll get cold if I do that. It is a worthwhile discussion to have. I'll make one simple statement about this. I think for the past 150 years, I know for the past 150 years, the focus has always been in almost every church a pre-tribulation rapture. That we escape it all. I don't believe that's biblically accurate. I see more of a mid-tribulation rapture. A 3.5 years, because that's the point when the peace treaty will be broken and that's when the judgments really start flowing. Different discussion for a different day again. I'm opening up a couple of different rabbit trails here that y'all are probably going to be thinking about or asking me about later. And that's fine. I've heard, maybe you've heard this, maybe you've used this analogy to talk about it. Well, look at the ark. Look at Noah's ark. Yeah, let's look at Noah's ark. Did God take Noah and his family completely away? No. He provided a way through the judgment of flooding the world. Again, rabbit trail. Let's get back. I guess I need to tell myself that instead of y'all. I run the risk of driving y'all's minds somewhere else, though, as I'm trying to continue in this text, so I need to bring it back. I believe in the greater context of what we are seeing in this text, it's best to consider the primacy of Jesus' intention in the current text. One in which is he is comforting them and all who will believe in him in the turmoils they will face in this world. Not only does he comfort now, but the future culmination of his comfort is that he will come for his bride and bring them to his Father's house. I found another quite lengthy quote from Pink again. I quote Pink a lot. If you've never read Arthur Pink, put on your thinking cap, get your reading glasses ready, and a nice cup of coffee if you want to read Pink, but there's some jewels to pull from Arthur Pink. Here's the quote. Here then is the divine specific for heart trouble. Here indeed is precious consolation for one groaning in a world of sin. First, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the assurance that the Father's house on high will be our eternal home. Third, the realization that the Savior has done and is doing everything necessary to secure us a welcome there and fit that home for our reception. Fourth, the blessed hope that he is coming in person to receive us unto himself. Finally, the precious promise that we are to be with him forever. But, and mark it well, it is only in proportion as we are troubled by our absence from him that we shall be comforted and cheered by those precious words. Here is solid ground for consolation, conclusive arguments against despondency in the present path of service and suffering. The Savior lives and loves and cares for us. He is active, promoting our interest, and when God's time arrives, he shall come and receive us unto himself. A much sharper man than myself, so those words are telling. So as Jesus talks to the thief on the cross, what does he tell him? You're going to have to wait around, buddy. No, that's not what he tells him. He says, immediately you'll be ushered in. Luke 23. 42 and 43. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, he's also telling him, today you're going to die, right? But you're going to be ushered immediately into my presence. Church, you should have no greater comfort than to know that the second you close your eyes on this earth for the last time, you will open them in the presence of the Lord. Grab that. Appropriate that. Understand that truth. There's no greater comfort. There can be no greater comfort Death is nothing to fear. Now, I'm not telling you to go stand out in the middle of the road and dare a car to hit you, because Scripture talks about that. You know, don't tempt the Lord your God. You won't live a day longer than you're supposed to. You are immortal in this world until it's time for you to go home. Again, that's not license to go jump off a bridge. But it's the truth of Scripture. But the moment you close your eyes for the last time on this earth, you will be immediately in His presence, if you know Him. Of course, the opposite is true too. If you don't know Him, the moment you close your eyes on this earth, judgment awaits. Verse 4. And you know the way where I am going. This is no question from our Lord. He's not saying, do y'all know, have y'all figured it out? Do you understand what I'm saying? No. You know where I'm going. You know the way. It's not a question. He had told them He was leaving. And He told them He was going back to the Father. John 7:33. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to Him who sent me. Even that very same night, that was the initial emphasis. 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. But the disciples, in their troubled hearts and their preconceived expectations, were still not grasping where, why, how. They were not able to connect all the dots. And let's not beat them up too much. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the Word before us. He says, you know. You know. So now, as we move to these last couple of verses, we might expect Peter to speak up now, right? Peter's the outspoken one. He's the spokesman, quote unquote, for the group. Remember what had just happened to Peter. Jesus had just told him, you're going to deny me 3 times. And in the midst of that conversation at the end of chapter 13, Peter is silenced. Maybe for the first time in his life, but silenced. And we don't hear from him again until chapter 18. So Thomas speaks up. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? At this point, there was little denying what Jesus was saying. He was about to die. And Jesus had told them they couldn't yet go where He was going. Remember John 13:36 with that conversation with Peter? Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. In the reality of the situation, Thomas' question is somewhat understandable, is it not? To a degree, at least, we still don't get it, Lord. We don't understand where you're going to die, but we're going to be there late. I mean, in the midst of this, we have this glorious exclamation. This glorious exclamation mark, you might say, in the midst of the gospel. In the midst of this communication of comfort and praise and promise, the real reason we can trust Him as comforter is found in verse 6. Often used as one of the most evangelistic verses in all of Scripture, and rightfully so. But now that we're reading it, looking through it, understanding that He's telling them this in the midst of comforting them, not in an evangelistic plea to come to Him. In the midst of comforting is where we find verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the sixth I am statement. The tetragrammaton, the ego I am me, the statement where Jesus says, as the Father did to Moses, who are you, Moses said to God. Who do I tell them sent me? And what did God say? You tell them I am sent you. So many of His attributes are wrapped up in that statement of I am. Clear, explicit claim to deity our Lord makes right there. He is appropriating the word that God the Father has used for Himself to describe who He is and says, I am. This glorious truth unfolded in such a way that should give all believers so much comfort, so much confidence, so much peace, while also pointing out that the equally condemning fact is present in this verse. The equally condemning fact that all outside of Christ will never come into his kingdom. That's easily pulled from this verse. Easily. Judgment awaits for every other path that is hoping to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. John 10:7-9. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He alone is the way. He's not just a way. Jesus didn't say, "I am a way. I am one of the ways." He is the way. Despite what Oprah Winfrey might tell the masses, many ways to heaven, many ways up the mountain, there's one way. And it's narrow. And the path is hard. And it's a struggle. He alone is the way. Early Christians were actually not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. No one comes but through him. He alone is the truth. He is the way. He is the truth. John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 18:37. Therefore Pilate said to him, this is that last trial, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You yourself said, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. For everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Church, this world is at a point where truth is relative and subjective. Just me saying that shows you that it's not the truth. Because truth is not relative, and truth is not subjective. Truth must be absolute, or it's not truth at all. Truth is on trial today. Jesus says he's the truth. Jesus is the truth made manifest. Jesus is the truth who wrapped himself in human flesh and walked this earth and went to that cross and was raised from the dead 3 days later. You might think the verse I'm about to give you is not connected, but to me it is connected. And I felt led to go to this verse, and it's one of my favorite verses. It's not Romans 8:28. But it is in Romans. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Church, that is a comforting verse right there. If you're his, if you're found in Christ, he's the way, the truth, he's the life. All things come through him, for him, to him. Everything is for his glory. If he's called you to himself, this King of glory, this creator of everything, this savior of your soul, how can you not have great comfort today, no matter what's going on in this world? All scientific discoveries, all the truths of which are found and observed in all the universe, bow down in subjection to him as sovereign. You might think that's in this lofty, glorious, we can't even paint the picture correctly, stooped down and died for you. Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "This is what he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says. When he returns to destroy those opposed to him," Revelation 19:11, "then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war." That is the Lord when he comes back to destroy his enemies. That's Jesus when he comes back to take back what is his. All truth finds its beginning and its end in him who is truth. Lastly, he's the life. He alone is life. He is the author of life. He is the creator of life. He didn't have to create anything or anyone to make himself more than what he is. He's the sustainer of life. Him that holds the power of life. He is life. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus didn't go grab life. Jesus didn't have to go appropriate. Is that the third time I've used appropriate? Anyway, that's not a word I use a lot, but I've used it three times today. Jesus didn't have to go appropriate life and get life and gather life. He is life. Life comes from him. Technically, actually, truthfully speaking, life can come from no one else but him. This is another potential rabbit trail, and we're running up against the clock here. I know where you are going to eat lunch at, though. But anyway, this speaks to one of his attributes. And this is a deep one. Well, all of them are deep, but the doctrine of aseity. That's A-E-S. It doesn't spell the same way it sounds. God gains nothing from anyone. God is not made up of all these different parts of anything or anyone. God doesn't need to get anything to become better or less than who he is. He is self-sustaining, and all things come from him. Yeah. That's a very short description. There's a whole lot more to that attribute. We may go through those one Wednesday night when we finish Genesis, going through the attributes of God. There's a plug for a future Wednesday nights. John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Listen, if you're here today, you're not here by accident. I make no lofty predictions that you're here because of this guy standing there before you. There's a reason you're here. And as we look at this text, we're reminded once again, the way of salvation is narrow. So narrow, in fact, that it is found in no other place, no other way, no other religion, no other anything except for in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the light. He's the life. He's the way. He's the truth. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him, on him. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why is a mediator needed? Because man has sinned against the holy God. And Jesus is the only mediator. And without a mediator, you stand in the furnace of the wrath of God. Are you comforted by this? Are you comforted by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? That he is preparing a place for you? That he will come and receive you and bring you to himself? That he alone is the way, the truth, and the life? And in fact, if he has gotten you and placed you and caused you to be born again and put you on that path, all these promises will come true for you. That should bring you so much comfort. There is nothing in this world that can separate you from him. If you're here today and you're not to be found in Christ on that great day of judgment, we've just read what else happens. The wrath of God is real. And the wrath of God glorifies God as much as it does to save someone. And you might think, well, that's hard to... The Bible tells us that. God is glorified in all he does. As we're getting ready to close, that made me think about a couple of things. Y'all know sometimes I jot down some extra notes at the end. You might think, boy, you've already got a long sermon prepared. You jot down some more notes? I'm sorry. I make a statement oftentimes, I make it in the next day, I pray this oftentimes that we would glorify God in all that we do and all that we say, right? Hopefully you do the same thing. We should seek to glorify God. But are we adding to God when we say we're going to glorify God? Absolutely not. He's perfect. We're acknowledging that what we want to do, what we want to say, how we want to live our life is to bring glory to him and point others to him. That is how we glorify God. We cannot add anything to God. Nor can we take anything away from God. He is perfect. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He's also wrathful. He's merciful. And he's just. We think, I've been hearing a lot of things here recently about people talking about these celebrities that are supposedly getting saved. And I praise God if he's saving some of these folks. And we think, and I'm taking this from a podcast with somebody. I'm not going to give him credit here because I doubt he's watching, but I'll tell you later if you want to know, that talks about how people, especially conservatives, Christians, will say, boy, if this person right here would just get saved, think of all the people that could come to Christ because this person right here got saved. Think about us saying that. Are we really saying that God has is depending on this person to get saved so that he can really work? We take nothing from God. We add nothing to God. God didn't need to save anyone for him to be fully glorified. The creation cries out at his glory. In the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfect unity of love, just, righteous, glorification. His love is on all the attributes of God are on display in the Godhead. But there's no judgment there. No justice to speak. But you should take great comfort in this God that saved you. As we close, this verse sitting up there, because it just, I felt convicted to read this. Romans 8, not 28. Romans 8, 18. Not on the board. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You want to be comforted? You're struggling with something? You're crying out in prayer? Go read Romans 8, 33 through 39. And pray that God would write it upon your heart and you would carry it with you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing on this earth can do harm to you that he does not allow to happen. And the hard times you're going through right now, this very moment, the things you're wrestling with in your heart, and you're like, but brother, you don't know what I'm dealing with. Jesus does. Jesus does. And he may be preparing you to be able to comfort someone else next week, next year, 10 years from now. And in all of that, you give glory to God because you know that he is your rock and your strength and your comforter in all of that. In closing, you might still be thinking, well, hopefully what we read and what we looked at helps you. Not because I said it, but because of what God's word said. But if you want to boil it down to why is it I still struggle? Why is it I still struggle with accepting that he's my comforter? The only thing that comes to my mind is one simple thing. Our view of God is not big enough. My view of God is not big enough. I have a pretty high view of God. I think y'all know that if you've been sitting here for a while. I have a high view of God. Hopefully it's higher today than it was yesterday. But as a people, as believers, I don't think we have a high enough view of God. And we will never have the accurate high enough view of God because we're in these finite minds and bodies. We're confined to that. But think about this God who has saved you. Think about this Jesus who has poured out his blood for you. Think about this Jesus who comforted these disciples when he's about to die. That's the same Jesus that has saved you. If that doesn't give you comfort, I can't give you much more than that. I can give you no more than that because he gave it all. Father, we are thankful for this time that you've given to us today. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who does not know you, you would draw them to yourself. And God, I pray that your people that are here today that are struggling, Lord, I know they're struggling. I'm struggling with things. God, that you would pour out this peace upon them and within them, that the Spirit, as he guides them tenderly, but uses the rod when must be, we must understand that as well. That nothing happens that you don't allow, Lord, and that as hard as that is for us to accept at times, we're to lean closer to you. We're to fall at your feet, Lord. We're to grasp hold of the truths and the promises that you've given to us in your word, in the person of Christ, in that one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, if we are followers of the way, we alone are the ones that have any kind of semblance of peace and comfort in this world. The world offers none of that. God, be with your people as you've promised you would be. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.